Thanks, we turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. So, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we begin with verse 5. So, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We started the second epistle of Peter last week, and we saw the power of gospel promises in the first section, when we tried to look at from verses 1 to 4. And we saw some of these wonderful things the Lord has done and the Lord does through the gospel when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful things He does in us. Now, these things are so amazing, and if we see the evidences in our own hearts, they are quite moving to see what the Lord does in us. And we saw how Peter speaks of this faith as a faith that is common to all who believe. Now, there are foundations, fundamentals, which are universal. So everyone who truly comes to the Lord must have these things, otherwise their professed faith cannot be true. And so Peter calls it that we have obtained in the first verse there, we've obtained like precious faith, a faith that is not only precious but also universal among all those who have sincerely come to that. You would also remember the last week we saw that the power of the gospel's promises comes to us through knowledge, and this is one of the significant things. The Lord, by His grace, has made us people that truly learn of the Lord's ways with interest and delight. Our knowledge is not head knowledge. Our knowledge is that which truly affects us. So, the more we know, the more it changes us. And that's what Apostle Peter says. The more we learn of the Lord, the more we are transformed into His image. And so we saw the great importance of learning. And we spoke about how sadly these days you have churches that seem not to be interested in teaching, the teaching ministry. And you have church members sometimes in churches that are not interested in the teaching, because of course their own churches have created that situation. But the Apostle Peter shows we would not know the power of God at work in our lives, nor will we know some of the wonderful promises fulfilled in our own case without knowledge. As we know, we reflect upon that, the Holy Spirit uses that to stir comfort, to stir spiritual strength and determination, these things. And so we'll speak a little more about knowledge also tonight. And so that was one of the key things we spoke about. And look at that noble thing, friends. May we always stand to appreciate that. Look at verse 3 there. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, we are able to make real progress in anything that has to do with God. It is never a Christian's attitude to say, oh, as for me, that's how I am. I cannot make any progress. Accept that it's the way I'm going to be. Never. We can make progress. We will never be perfect, because the standards only reach up to God. And so we'll always find ourselves lacking behind, lacking something. But we can really make progress, because everything we need for life and godliness is given to us, according to verse 3 there. And so this is a great motivation to pursue and to earnestly strive. And we'll be speaking a little about that tonight. And then there's this, the last line in verse 3. You see the idea there again, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This is noble, my dear friends. This is our privilege, friends. You know, friends, do you realize there's no glory in the world? All they call glory pass. It is like in those days the kind of laurels people wore as a sign of glory. Eventually it wore off. There's only glory in the Lord, and we are called to that glory and virtue. Again, we'll speak about that tonight, but we are called to glory also, nobler, heavenly things in the Lord. And so we are called to that. My friends, I come straight away to verse 5, because that's what I want to begin tonight. So, as you can, Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. But let me pick up verse 4, because it connects to verse 5. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, Peter has spoken about the foundation for what he's coming to talk about in verse 5. And verse 5 says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Beside this foundation God has laid. This is what God has done. He's given us all we need for life and godliness. He's given us precious promises in verse 4. Promises to encourage us. He's also delivered us from the corruption of this world. We spoke about that last week. The world's corruption comes through lust, desires. And that speaks strongly to us that if we will not be carried away by the world, then we have to really pray to the Lord for grace to master our desires. Again, let's talk about that tonight. To master our desires. If our desires rule us and they are not submitted to the Lord and His word, then eventually we'll fall back into the world's corruption. That's what is corrupting the world. Their desires are always overwhelming them. But we are delivered from that, says Peter. And so this lays the foundation, the promises, the power of God through the knowledge of Christ to give us all we need for glory and virtue. And then the promises too. And that deliverance from the lusts. And then verse 5, beside this, which the Lord has done and wrought in our souls, giving all diligence. And so this call for utmost effort. Giving all diligence, the Greek means giving all speed. In fact, the Greek is the word from which we get our English word speed. And so we give all speed, in other words, urgency. We want to run very fast. We don't want to be cold and lazy when it comes to the pursuit of these things. And so this is urgently on our minds. And so besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So faith lays the foundation. We remember verse 1. We've all obtained that faith. Remember verse 1 there. Simon Peter, servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. The faith is obtained. It's given to us. We don't create it. We can't create faith in ourselves. It is given. It is a gift of God. It grows in us as we feed on the word and things like this. But it is given. And this faith lays the foundation in our heart. This faith is the total rest in all our hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that our hopes resting on His word. That's what faith is. Faith means abandoning all trust in ourselves. Faith, biblical faith is not possible where any kind of faith also is in place. If I am trusting in this world, if I am trusting in myself, if I'm trusting the things that are outside the Lord, then of course faith is strongly undermined. So faith comes. So first, we really need to explain this to people. When people say, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and right within that person's heart, there's all this of trust in himself. He's so confident in himself, confident in his own abilities and skills and capabilities. Of course, this will entirely undermine faith. You cannot really come to the Lord with that kind of situation. And so, one of our hymns, number 455, says that, let no other trust intrude. If any other trust comes in between, it ruins saving faith. We cannot really believe and trust in the Lord. The Bible is very clear on this. So faith lays the foundation. And so besides this, giving all diligence, giving all earnestness and speed, add to your faith. He's going to say add a number of times. Don't think that what he has in mind is, okay, you get one and say, okay, now that I've gotten this, I'm waiting for the second one. I'm going to get a second and so on. That's not the idea at all. We would need all of them at once, but he's speaking of them this way to see how each one of them must be consciously pursued and deliberately desired. And so our subject tonight is the seven graces of faith. Because we have seven graces here. That must be there. And he will tell us their benefit and wonder very soon. So, and besides giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, that which is laid there for us already by the grace of God, add to that virtue. What is virtue? It's a very powerful word. Remember, Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:8 that he wants us that if there is any virtue, the things he wants us to think about, be concerned about, and fill our minds with. Virtue, sometimes it is translated manliness. That which shows that we are strong. We are not easily carried away. We are strong for duty. We are strong in conviction. And the things we are strong in, we hold on earnestly. They will not be taken away from us easily. My dear friends, you know, you remember the story of Martin Luther when he had to defend the faith and was brought before this huge house of very great intellectuals and people of honors, royalty, things like this. And he was asked to deny what he had written against the Pope. And Martin Luther simply said, well, the first night he said, well, give me time. Because they showed him and threw all kinds of questions at him. He said, give me time, please. Give me time. He said, okay, we can adjourn for today and we're coming back again. And he came the next time, they asked him, do you deny these things you've written? And then he said this, and that's what a Christian always says. He said, friends, if only I could be shown how wrong I am from Scripture. Here I stand. I cannot act against my conscience. A virtuous person is a person of strong conscience. If he says he believes it, you can't take it away from him without persuasion from Scripture. You must show him why. He must throw that away. Otherwise he wouldn't budge. He wouldn't listen. This is virtue. It's manliness. And so, and we will not, and that such a person will not be cowed by threats or moved by promises of anything. No. A manly person is far above that. You can lure him with gifts to really silk his conscience. You cannot really cow him with a threat of anything. Now, they are not confident in themselves. But when it comes to the things of God, they know that God himself will be their strength. Because God promises to be so. And so, this is and it's interesting that he mentions it right after faith. Because, friends, amazingly, I know, if you speak to young believers, when you see people who are truly converted, shamefully, sometimes you struggle to know why. After a while, you see this weakening a little until there's some repentance and there's a recovery. Otherwise, when people are converted, you see the strength in them. They are willing to obey the Lord no matter what. They are young in the faith. They understand only a few things in the Bible. But those few things they understand, they are diehards on them. And so that's what virtue is. And so, my dear friends, and so it requires, and it is not a, you will soon see, this is not a kind of a personal, being personally headstrong. That's really pride. It's about persuasion about God's ways. It's not about my principles. This is against my principles. Christians don't have any of those proud ideas of my principles. It is against scriptural principles. It's against scriptural teaching will be our language. Because we have no personal principles. You know, first we stated that, do you remember? If we ever held on to personal principles against people, that would be inhuman. And that would be unchristian. In fact, the Bible tells us that anything personal, anything that it's my own personal preference, I'm willing to let go for the good of others. But if it is that which God requires, then of course I don't have the right to trade that for anything. I don't have the right to really sell that over for anything. If it is my own preference, oh, I like it this, I like it that way, then to be genuinely a Christian and a sympathetic Christian, you are willing to say, I let that go. I'm not going to insist upon that for the sake of ruining friendship, ruining anything, because that would be a sin. Apostle Paul calls it sin in 1 Corinthians
when you spoke about those things. But if they are scriptural principles, then our consciences are bound to them, and we never give that, we give any ground to anyone. And so that's very true. And we must add to our faith that. And that's a beautiful one, isn't it? So, my dear friend, in the opposite, Apostle Paul calls it to be effeminate people. They are soft people, soft in spiritual. You can easily carry them away about anything. You can easily persuade him on a slender ground. Any petty thing can easily carry. Any small things, you can easily get him away from something that he's been taught in the Bible. We call them effeminate, and Apostle Paul really says that such people are going to hell because they have no strength. They do not know anything of real scriptural convictions which they embrace dearly and preciously in their hearts. So that would be the opposite. But the virtue of the grace of virtue has been possessed by us all, my dear friends. How does it grow? Well, friends, Apostle Peter says, add to your faith virtue. We can do that because we have the foundations laid in our hearts. Faith is there. We are given the promises. And as we grow sincerely in the knowledge of Christ. When you spoke about we are given the power, divine power, that divine power works to work this in us. He says that through the knowledge of Him who called us, you see. And so how does it grow? It grows by genuine scriptural knowledge. Genuine knowledge of God. If my knowledge of God is not merely head knowledge, because you see, friends, this is one of the things that the grace of God does in us. And first, we praise God for that. And this is why, friends, we often say, if somebody is not genuinely converted, soon he gets tired about really being firm with the things of God. You know why? Because, you know, he would do them as long as it's nice to do them. But when we are genuinely converted, when a person is converted, his conscience is purged. And when his conscience is purged, anything he learns from the Bible, and he truly understands it, the Holy Spirit inscribes that on his conscience. If he goes against it, he won't be at peace. If he goes against that, he will not be happy. As you become a genuine person who truly believes things. You don't just say it. You don't just say it when people want to hear nice things. You truly believe them. So that if you go against them, conscience will trouble you. Then virtue is growing. Then virtue is growing in us. We become stronger and manly in standing for the things of the Lord. So it grows by again. Growing in the knowledge of Christ, sincerely, genuinely. Let's make sure that our growth in understanding isn't only a head thing. Now, let's go on. And beside this, giving all diligence unto your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. I've gone ahead of myself, isn't it? So, knowledge, again, knowledge always begins with the intellectual, which is important. It lays the foundation. But genuine scriptural knowledge doesn't stop there. If it stops there, it is not called scriptural knowledge. It begins as an intellectual knowledge, intellectual appreciation of truth, but also it becomes very practical. So that it has it shapes my understanding of life. It is a knowledge that I acquire, and it shapes everything. If I learn that thing of God, And I find it contradicting something that I've accepted as a norm in life, I quickly say, no way. What God has said must be true. What I have in my head is not correct. So knowledge. You know, friends, that's one of the things that played out beautifully when there was this debate about creation and evolution and all these kind of science things like that. And I always encourage our Christian people who are going to school to have that in mind. You know, some of our forebears who stood very firm and now are promoting what is called a creation understanding, they simply took God seriously. They had gone to the university. They have the degrees. The very moment they were told things that were contracted about, they said, no, this can't be true. We will start from the Bible and work our way through. And we'll find answers all the way. They took the Bible seriously. The same thing, we know a man, he's called Bob Gunn. He's a psychiatrist. And he learned all these ideas that were coming from Freud and all these kind of things that are dependent upon humanism. The idea that man is essentially able to solve his problems. He said, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Man is fallen. Man may have good elements in him, but he's essentially fallen. He's not able to solve his problems. And so he cannot deal with problems of morality. Everything they talk about will be a sham. And I'm going to start with the Bible and prove them wrong. And he wrote and wrote and wrote. You see, that's true knowledge. You learn from the Bible and say, it doesn't matter who is saying who. If God has said it, everybody else is wrong if they're contradicting that. That's scriptural knowledge. That's true knowledge. Christian's knowledge is not to create a kind of compartment in his head. Oh, I carry this. I learned it from school. I carry it. I think it's true. And I'm also carrying it from the Bible. I think this is true. And I'm carrying all of them together, even though they contradict each other. It's not possible for the child of God. Because he believes what the Bible teaches. And he believes it with all his heart. And takes a stance for that. So that knowledge must be intellectual first to lay the foundation. But it's also very powerfully practical. It grips his heart. And shapes his worldview. How he understands the world and society. It's entirely shaped by what he has understood from the Bible. It's just so that it enlightens him concerning what is right and what is wrong. He draws that from the Bible. And so, add to your faith virtue, manliness, strength of character and conviction. And then, true knowledge. Such a certainty and appreciation of truth. You are willing to embrace that and let that change everything else in our lives and understanding. And so, verse 5 there again. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance simply self-control. What a virtue. And Apostle Paul says it is so important. And he says that if we do not cultivate that, he was afraid for himself even. He said if he does not cultivate that, his fear was that after he himself had preached, he himself may be a castaway in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember that solemn passage there. Self-mastery. It is the capacity to curb and to bring under control my desires and appetites that are contrary to the will of God and the word of God. It is the capacity to bring them under control. This is why we say again, we don't let ourselves go. If we do that, we come back to the Lord and seek mercy and pardon and pray again and ask Him for grace to put up a fight again. And so, that's a virtue, my dear friends. Without this virtue, everything else we think we know or have possessed will be undermined. If I lose self-control, then I can be carried away by anything. One of the sad things, my dear friends, is how our generation is becoming the kind that majority of young persons are not interested in personal discipline. They want to be able to do things anytime, anyhow, when they like it. If they like it, they do it. If they don't like it, they withdraw from that. And they call that freedom. They call that liberty. That's not so for a Christian. A Christian recognizes God's will and says, if it is God's will, then I'll pursue that. If that's God's mind, then I like it. I pursue that. Even when I fail, I rise up and say, I will still pursue it. If it is not for God's will, if it's against God's will, then they fight it off. They see it as against God and they do fight it off. And not only that, they learn to discipline themselves, Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I bring my body under. The Greek word is stronger. The Greek means that I hit myself under the eye. It is as if to disable an antagonist, somebody you are fighting with, and you want to disable. That's what the Greek means. I want to disable my opponent and be able to conquer him. And so Christians set up and say, if this is against God's will, I want to conquer it. I want to overcome that. I wouldn't want this habit to continue. Am I finding myself to be perhaps these days that we have to even say this kind of thing? Sadly, am I a liar? Or do I lie easily? Do I deceive? Am I tempted to use deceit in any form? Oh, I want to put up a fight. And I say, no way, no way. This must never stand with me. I am a child of God. I have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed me and made me a new person. He is truth, and I must be truth also. And I must be true also. And so, perhaps am I a lazy person? And I really don't want to take up my duties. I really want to lay by and waste time. And I know that my times are in His hands, says the psalmist, isn't there? My times are in His hands. I cannot waste it. I cannot use it as I want. Am I a lazy person wasting time? Then of course I strive and cry to the Lord for strength so I can take myself in hand and bring myself under discipline and keep myself busy with some things that are profitable to my soul and honorable to the Lord. That's what the Bible is saying, that we want temperance, self-control, to be able to hold myself in hand. Friends, this is a generation that has become a slave to our feelings. Last Sunday I was preaching about that in Cape Coast. Feelings are everything. No, it doesn't start with feelings with us Christians. It starts with our thinking, how we reflect upon it. Because we have the light of Scripture, we read that, we truly believe, how we reflect upon that. This is the kind of person the Lord wants me to be. This is the kind of feelings the Lord wants me to cultivate. And as I think and reflect upon that, gradually by the help of the Lord, I'll be able to cultivate those wonderful, beautiful Christian feelings, you see. These days we are letting ourselves go because we don't want to think, we don't want to reflect and meditate and ponder over things. If we do that, friends, we see that our emotional muscles become very weak because we are no longer exercising ourselves. We easily let our tempers go. You know, friends, I think that we say this with really worry and shame, how easily sometimes in the homes we let petty tempers go easily between husband and wife and our parents and children. Petty tempers in the smallest thing. The child comes up and is asked the fifth time, Mom or Dad, where is the polish? And then a temper flare. And then we just say something nasty a little before we give some answer. And it's become like a custom. Oh, nobody's really caring and nobody's really watching and say, hey, this is becoming too much. I'm overreacting. I'm ceasing to now reflect and think and ask myself, is this the proper way to be responding? And where is the virtue of patience there? Again, that's also here. And so, my dear, we are watching everything. A self-controlled person watches everything. And he wants to bring everything under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to bring everything under the captivity of Christ. Everything, every part of us under captivity to Christ. So Christ rules and governs it all. Friends, may we... So out of that, out to knowledge, temperance and self-control. And to temperance... Patience is endurance. The capacity to endure all kinds of things in this world. Those ones we can do something to improve or correct it, we won't. But we are willing to endure and bear trials, difficulties, and also disappointments from people. We are ready and able to bear them and to take them in without letting us go off our duty. That's the essential part. I know some friends, forgotten amongst us at all, but I knew a certain man years ago. He would seem to endure very nicely. I've known him at least two, three times doing this. Somebody would do something that is truly very, very unfortunate against him, and then he would come to me and say, well, I think I've pondered it this way, so I'm okay with that. Well, the next time I hear, well, he's blown up. When he went to the situation, and so he seemed not to be able to contain himself at all. Well, we need that grace to bear, friends. Forgive me for making reference to that. Last Saturday we were having that reading ministry back in Cape Coast again, and we're reading John Calvin's Institute, and I was talking about the Christian who is able to maintain his patience and rejoicing heart, whether in poverty or in abundance. Everybody smiles. It's easy to smile when the pocket is full. It's full, isn't it? It's easy. But the pocket is empty. Can you still carry yourself along? Keep your duty. Be faithful to your duty and carry yourself through. That is Christian patience, to endure when things are hard, when you have to do things under immense criticism and harsh responses. Can we still compose ourselves and focus on our duty and say, I know that this is the will of the Lord. I know that this is what God will have me do. I will never move an inch away from that. I will still go on. From these things, we need help from the Lord, don't we? The Lord to uphold us. But that's the virtue. Look at how Peter puts it. To your faith. It's possible. If the other graces are there, we'll be able to make real progress in those. So we'll be able to endure all kinds of things for the sake of the Lord. And so patience has this endurance with it. And then godliness. And to patience, godliness. Godliness is also another broad theme. Because godliness always has to do with our attitude toward God. And the Puritans often say that it has to do with the first table of the law. So that from 1 to 4, the commandment from 1 to 4, the godly person is so conscious of God. Friends, godliness is a beautiful thing. Dear friends, this is why the Bible so promotes it. Without it, no morality is pleasing to God. No service is pleasing to God. Nothing. You know why? Because people can do all kinds of things from fleshly motivation. I'm sure you know some people can maintain nice moral life, do their duty, merely because they want everybody to say, oh, look at that man. He does all his duties. He doesn't leave anything behind. Of course, that's no Christian. That is never Christian. A Christian never does his duty because he wants people to applaud and people to see it. People to say, oh, look at him. Everybody's not doing it. He's doing it. Things like this. That is never Christian. That will never be rewarded. The Lord Jesus Christ, they've gotten their reward already. Because men have seen them. Men have applauded that that's what they wanted. And they've gotten it. No. Godliness comes in. Godliness eyes God. It is God who wants me to do it. It is God whom I want him to see. You know the difference? For example, it is possible for somebody who is an ungodly person to make a wonderful show in public prayer. But the same person may never pray privately. Or will never pray that passionately privately. You know why? The public won't be a show. But if that person is a godly person, always far more fervent in private than in public. Why? Because his eye is God. God sees me. If that godly person were a Sunday school teacher, his preparations alone at home is the busiest one. What he does in public is only a few minutes. Because he's eyeing God. Not only the preparation, he's also asking God for blessing over his work. He's not only coming to teach us, well, I've done my duty, Sunday has come, I've come to teach them, it's okay, I'm only waiting for the next Sunday. No, he's praying in private too, because his eyes are upon the Lord. If the preacher is a godly man, he's not preparing a nice sermon and come and deliver it nicely to people. Oh, what a wonderful sermon. No, in the privacy of his room, he's wrestling before the Lord for blessing. He's eyeing God. God must be pleased with him. God must bless the work. God must be with him. God must help him. Otherwise, he feels useless and he feels unable. Therefore, that is not that a person, that man, that woman is not a godly person. And his labors are in the flesh. And they will burn on that day, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because God will not approve of that. It was done for human eyes and human approval and human applause. And so that will never be honored, my dear friends. So godliness is a very wonderful virtue, my dear friends. And so Apostle Paul commends that so powerfully to Timothy. He said, you know that all labors are crowned in this world, but godliness has a reward both in this life and in the world to come. You see that the twin blessing he gives it? It holds a blessing now and in the world to come because he did it for God's heart. And so God will see it. And God will bless it. And so friends, godliness is that attitude that makes me acknowledge God's arm, God's eye in all things. He watches me. He sees my motives. He sees what's really driving me. He sees what I really want. I say it nice to people, but is that what I really want? A godly person really wants to get this right too. I want the Lord to see that my motives are right. My mind is single. I only want to please Him and honor Him. Friends, without that we will never be strong, friends. So godliness is another addition there. And so verse 6, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. Now, it's the word we often translate simply, brotherly love. It's called brotherly kindness because it is speaking of it not as something only in our hearts, but exhibited. So it must be shown. Brotherly kindness involves genuine sympathy for our brethren, genuine respect, genuine value for them, and that willingness to truly cooperate with our brethren. Before this meeting started, I was having a discussion with one of our officers right at the front of the door of the building. We're saying that how can any person really see his brethren at the prayer meeting, for example, and here he is. He could attend that prayer meeting and say, he's here. Where is that brotherly love? Because it involves that common sympathy, genuine cooperation that I want to bear my share of the burden. And in the book of Nehemiah, that is so very clearly, love, Christian love involves, Christian kindness involves, taking my right share of the responsibilities. As if I'm a young person, for example, I'm not saying, okay, well, look at me. I've now just started my work. I only got in my first pay. And, Ghana is hard. I don't think I can give that much. I'm only going to just start dropping a few coins there. Not those who are established and already established in this. Let them give to support the churches. As for me, my pocket is so shallow, so everybody should understand. No, I say, how much can I also bear? And remember, godliness is making me say, how much can I bear before God's eyes? God knows how much comes to me, and am I bearing my share of that? Brotherly love is a powerful thing. You cannot let your brethren bear the burden alone whilst you are at ease. It's not possible. You are conscience stricken. No, I must take up my responsibility too. I must do the best I can. I must do my maximum for the brethren, for the brotherhood. And we will not gossip about our brethren. Oh, we would not do that. If we ever did that, we would surely feel shame and would want to go to the Lord and seek mercy and cleansing, because we genuinely respect our brethren and we genuinely respect and value them, because the Savior has made us so. Isn't that amazing? These things are so wonderful, friends, because if you look at yourself as an unbeliever some years ago and see these things in us, you say, what a wonderful thing the Lord has wrought, that at least my desires are towards these things. These are the things I want to do, and these are the virtues I want to possess. Friend, do we have this desire in our hearts? Do we desire to see these virtues flourishing? Are we desirous, earnest, to be adding up, letting all of them so clearly be seen? Peter will tell us the benefit very soon, and the opposite very soon. But look at verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. In essence, the two are the same. The big difference is that the brotherly kindness is the special duty or care and interest we owe to members of the household of faith, Galatians 6, those who are fellow believers. But when he says charity, it is our general attitude everywhere. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ warned it. The world will become more of a wicked place. Dear brethren, can we plead with ourselves? Don't let that shape us. Let us still go out there with warm hearts, willing to show kindness, willing to show sympathy, willing to look upon what good may be done. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted in Matthew 24 that because wickedness will abound, you remember that passage, the love of many will wax cold. Wickedness will so increase, everybody will, oh, if I show him kindness, then he turns out to be, what's the term they use, 419, what do I do? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us we should be wise as serpents. So we draw wisdom from Scripture, but we should never. See, Spurgeon has a way to put it, I've always admired and agreed with him, is that if I'm dealing with people who come to me for help, and I'm not quoting exactly, but he said this to this effect, and somebody came to me, and I realized that he came to deceive me. He says this, I would rather be deceived 1,000 times than just being afraid of being deceived and miss the one genuine case. So you want to be wise, weigh matters, think through, learn from past experiences, ask questions, but don't shut your door simply because 10 people have deceived me only this week. So no. Anybody, if you knock on my door, I open and say, you're also one of them, come on, go away. Something like that. No. You always give people fresh room. That's the teaching of God's word. So our hearts must be open. We must be willing to process fresh situations with care, with thinking, with prayer, because we want to do good in this world. That's why we are here. The world will never become a favorable place for doing good. If we think there will be a time where it's to be so favorable, where we can do good so that nobody takes advantage of, well, that's not coming. And it's never come. And so our calling is to pray for wisdom and grace, but determined to do the very best we can, to demonstrate care and interest and respect for people, and genuine interest in people. Oh friends, that's one of the things that was spoken of as C.S. Spurgeon. He said one of the things that marked him out was that he was genuinely interested in people. Some people are interested in some kind of people. If he weighs you, you can be of some benefit when he's interested in you. If he weighs and you don't seem to be that, you're not very interested. Well, of course, we have no business doing that a discrimination. Our interest must go on to everyone. And surely the Lord will use that. Some people who seem entirely useless may become useful for the honor of the Lord. So if we want to put charity there too, such warm, open-heartedness towards people and willingness to do the very best we can to help and relieve and bring aid. But you know, above it all, is our care for their souls. So that we truly pray for souls. We pray for conversions. People who will come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What good have we done to anyone? If it were possible for us to be a means of blessing, a spiritual blessing to that person, and we were not, what good is that? If we could give him whatever material help we could. And so their souls will be uppermost on our minds. And so friends, look at the benefits. First of all, the benefits in verse 8, and then the opposite in verse 9. Verse 8, for, because this is the reason. This is the reason why you should strive to put this on. For, if these things be in you, so if these things are truly there, so you see, he wants all of them to be there. You see that it added, it didn't mean you can say that, okay, I have those, I have three, I'm now left with four, something like that. No. For if these things be in you and abound, they must grow. They must increase. We must be maturing in all of them. As if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we thought we know the Lord, we are professing knowledge of the Lord. If these things are not there, and these things are there and are growing, then they will let you realize that you are truly fruitful. You are truly bearing fruit according to that knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this will be one of the texts that we sometimes will expound to show that grace bears fruit. If the fruits are not there, it is not grace. If somebody says, I'm converted, and he has no interest in growing in this virtue, we say, there's something wrong. Perhaps your profession of faith is a sham. It wasn't genuine. And so, if these things are there, they will make us, we will not be barren. We will not be useless before the Lord. In fact, the way that is translated means that we will not be like a land that is laying fallow. So it doesn't bear fruit, only thorns and thistles are growing on it. Any plant really dies. And so we will not be, if we have these things and are growing, we will not be useless people before the Lord. The Lord will make us useful and bless us, make us a blessing to others too. You know, people say, make me a blessing. And all they think is that maybe, I'm able to open up a big business and I'm able to employ all the unemployed young persons in my church. Well, that may be some kindness. Oh, but that will not be the usefulness we want to talk about. Oh, it's far greater. Which requires these beautiful graces there. That's the real usefulness. This scripture talks about, and then nor will we be unfruitful. We will not be those persons who have nothing to show that our faith is true. He that has these things has something to show that his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a lip service. It is genuine. It is a work of the Spirit in his soul. So friends, if these things declare us to be children of God indeed. That our conversion is true. That our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is true. That we have come to know him is true. They are not something we have only learned to say. Friends, so these things have to be there. Not just say they are there, but they grow. They must grow also. And then look at verse 9. That's where we are ending tonight. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He that lacks these things is blind. It doesn't matter what he professes to know. He only has had knowledge. He's blind. He's not seeing things aright. And then, in fact, he adds something. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar. In fact, the Greek means that he's actually shut his eyes in order to suggest that this is willful. He doesn't want to look. He doesn't want to look into his life and see what is wrong. You see, there are some people like this strangely, as I said. He settled for the fact that, me, as for me, that's how I am. That's the way I behave. That's the way I spend my time. That's the way I spend my money. And so, no matter how much you talk about that, that's me. accept me. That's the language they use, isn't it? Accept yourself, they say. And so you tell them, you accept me. Oh dear, oh dear. And some people have been making songs about this. I hope no Christian listens to them. Accept me. So, you see, here I am. Here I'm a talkative. And I talk, can't I? I talk nonsense. But please, accept me. That's who I am. And so he doesn't want to fight it. He doesn't want to say, no, I'm a Christian. The Lord wants me to regulate my tongue. And so that whatever he says is seasoned with salt. So I'm going to pray for grace, fill my head with scriptural things, and pray to the Lord to help. No, accept me. That's how I am. As for me, so please, this is due respect to everybody. I don't mean anybody here. As for me, I always come to church late. So church, you accept me. That's who I am. So whenever I come late, simply say, that's the sister. We all know him. That's the brother. No, I'm going to fight for this. And I'm going to do better, you see. I find myself, I'm more interested in outward things. I'm not interested in God's eye upon me. And I want to grow in that. I want to be more mindful of Him. And in all I do, remember that the Lord is watching me. Would I pray about this? Would I set my desires aright? Why am I doing this? For whose eye am I doing this? You see, if somebody doesn't care about all this, look at what he says. He is blind, he cannot see afar off. I've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The big question that comes from verse 9 is he describing a Christian or a hypocrite? He seems to be describing a Christian because he says in the last line, and has forgotten that he was spared from his old sins. And yet the beginning of the verse seems to suggest somebody who isn't converted. So he mixes the two. This is strange, isn't it? If he found the verse, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Christians are never described as blind. And cannot see afar. He only sees closer things, things of earth. He cannot see nobler things, wonderful things of usefulness, bringing honor to the Lord and heaven. These things are not part of his perception. And yet he talks about and has forgotten that he was those insist that this passage is talking about an unbeliever will say that he has forgotten that he was spared from his old sins, that according to the person's claim. That he claimed his sins were forgiven him, but what he's doing now, he's not growing in these virtues, really contradicts it. It seems that I strongly believe that the Lord intended this passage to be left exactly as it is. Because practically, that's what it is. And what do I mean? If somebody professes to be a Christian, let's assume the person was genuine. And the person isn't having these virtues clearly seen. The reality is, the Holy Spirit never gives him a sense that he's a child of God. He will lose it. Who is it? He may be a child of God. Romans chapter 8. That says that the Holy Spirit gives us the sense that we are the children of God. And you remember in Romans 8, he spoke about that, after he's spoken about the Spirit's work in the person's heart, in the chapter, and then he came to verse 14 and said that. So, if a person isn't having these virtues, he will lose that happy sense that I am a child of God. There'll be a darkness in his life that he wouldn't know. He may be a child of God. If he's a genuine child of God, he will remain here. Eventually, the Lord will jolt him, stir him, or sometimes he'll be chasing him, punish him, to awaken him out of that sad state. Now, if he's a hypocrite, then he will continue in that state all the days of his life. He would love it. He would love merely going to church, being part of church things, but really never worrying about growth in grace and things like this. He'll be happy with that, and he wouldn't be disturbed about anything. That'd be a hypocrite. Because a child of God, God won't let him do that. And so this is it. If I am not growing in these virtues, their assurance. That assurance that I'm a child of God will be gone. You wouldn't have it. If the person merely shouts and says, "No, no, no, don't worry, I'm a Christian," he will actually be telling a lie. He has no evidence to prove that. The illustration we often give is that if we're in a dark room, if somebody throws you right into a dark room, no light at all, you can't identify the things there. Perhaps, unless you remember, you can't even remember the clothes you are wearing, because the room is dark. For you to be certain, light has to come. For us to be certain about our case, our standing before the Lord, the Holy Spirit must bring down a light. And then a few verses down there, we'll speak about that next week when we come to that. And so you see, so the person there deliberately seems the Holy Spirit leaves him in an unclear situation. Because if a person professes to be a Christian, professes that his sins are forgiven him, and yet these virtues aren't growing at all in him, then of course, he has nothing to truly encourage him that he's a child of God. We don't want to fall into that state. We won't be happy people. We won't be rejoicing people. We won't be useful to the Lord. Spiritual things will become dry and empty. And we often say, and our forefathers often say, that you would desire entertainment. This is why entertainment worship is so common. People don't realize there's such a thing as spiritual pleasure, real interest, real joy in the Lord. If they can't get that, bring the drums along and let them whip up our emotions, and we will call that the Spirit of the Lord in our presence, while we say that's a lie. That's a man-made substitution, man-made poor substitution. It never lifts up anybody's character, nor deepens anybody's walk with the Lord. It only leaves them with very weak emotions that always need to be pampered with these kind of things before they respond in any way. My friends, here is the way to real joy, real contentment in the Lord, real strength of character, virtue, and a walk with the Lord. My dear, these are the seven graces. It must be seen in us all, my dear friends. Otherwise, we are not converted. They must be growing. Otherwise, we will lose assurance. Assurance that we are children of God will become an imagination. It will be real. May the Lord help us.